Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
That's probably a good lesson for us when we're trying to win someone to Christ. Let's try not to offend them, first of all. He could have said, "I am so troubled at all of these ridiculous idols that are in this city. How stupid can you guys be thinking that these gods..." He didn't do that. He said, "I perceive in all things you are very religious." And he didn't mean that in a negative way.
Paul was humble in preaching the gospel and winning people to Christ. That humility came from his real love to see people come to salvation. We might think some people in our lives are so far gone that there's no reason to waste our time telling them about Jesus. But we need to remember, it is our love, the love of Jesus, that moves and changes hearts to be drawn toward Christ. With more on Paul ministering in Athens, here's our study out of Acts 17, 16 through 34 with Robert Furrow.
We've been studying chapter 17 of the book of Acts for a while now. The entire book has been about salvation. In theology, the term for studying salvation is soteriology. You study, what does it mean when God saved you? It's a work only God can do. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. Only God can do it. What does it mean for the way you live now with what we call sanctification? You're being sanctified. What does it mean for your position in front of Christ? Well, this whole chapter is dedicated to people getting saved. It starts off with a woman who believes in the Hebrew God named Lydia, and she gives her life to Christ when she hears Paul talk about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And then it ends with Paul on a place called the Areopagus. You may know it better as Mars Hill in Athens. And Paul preaches there and some Athenians get saved. So it ends with Gentiles giving their life to Christ. Opens with a woman believing in the Hebrew God getting saved and ends with two Gentiles getting saved. And in the middle of it, all kinds of people get saved. Starts in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, goes to Thessalonica, where Paul, who is he's very well equipped to do what he does. He's a Pharisee. He has been brought up by Gamaliel, one of the most famous Pharisees and teacher. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned, and he would go into the synagogues and he would present to them the fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus's suffering for our sins, his death and resurrection. And many responded. Now, I'm not uniquely equipped to be able to do that in the Jewish community. Paul was. Today, there are people like Joel Rosenberg, who is very effective being Jewish and Christian, reaching out into the Jewish community in Israel. And we're hoping here to get Joel Rosenberg to come back before too long, but he's uniquely equipped to do that. Now, Paul is not as uniquely equipped to interact with Gentiles because he's been a Pharisee. You are uniquely equipped by God to be able to reach a certain set of people or to be able to reach the people that God has put around you. And we're going to talk about that here in a few moments. Has God placed people around you because you are the light of the world and God wants you to affect them positively and give them exposure to what Christianity is? So Paul had that. Now, we saw how effective he was in the synagogue, and then those who didn't believe would get angry at him, and they'd get a mob together, and they chased him out of... He left Philippi because he had been arrested, and they let him go. And then he goes to Thessalonica, and a mob tries to kill him, so they get him out of Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue there. More people get saved. More unbelieving Jews get upset, and he gets kicked out of Philippi, and he ends up by himself in Athens. His team started with four people that we know of: Luke, Titus, Silas, and Paul. But he's got to leave people back in the other places because they're new Christians. You can't just bring people to Christ and leave them alone. You've got to be able to come alongside of them and strengthen them and teach them and help them understand what they've done. So somebody had to stay in Thessalonica. Somebody had to stay in Philippi. Somebody had to stay in Berea. And so Paul's alone in Athens. And he gives a command back to Silas and Timothy, "Come to me as soon as you can." to Athens. Here's why. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited in Athens, so he's there because he's been chased out of everywhere else. He's by himself. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, this is the Greek mythology, Roman pantheon. It's the same thing, by the way. And if you can remember back in school when you studied Greek mythology, do you remember how malevolent the Greek gods were? If you did something, got them mad, they came after you. And they were always getting in trouble. The Greek gods were always getting in trouble by other Greek gods because they were doing things to people they shouldn't have been doing. And so the Roman and Greek people built their temples to these gods, and they had little idols in their homes, and they appeased them because they were afraid they were going to get them. That's Greek mythology. You could go look it up. You just read the stories of how they get in trouble. The Areopagus that Paul is going to preach on is called the Areopagus because the god Ares had killed someone unjustly and the gods were judging him on the Areopagus. That's Greek mythology. He's also called Mars, by the way. In the Roman pantheon, he's called Mars. He's called Ares in the Greek pantheon of gods. And so Paul is provoked, and even more so probably because he's Jewish. You're not supposed to make an engraved image and bow down to it. And he sees these idols everywhere in Athens, and he sees these people all responding to it. Now, Athens is an amazing place. If you've never been there, it's a great place to go. Number one, the food is awesome. All right? The Greek salads. Why would you go to Greece and not get a Greek salad? It's incredible. But there's the Parthenon there, which is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The archaeology of it is incredible. You can look it up. They built it in such a way that they had to make things not straight because on top of the Acropolis, it would look crooked. So they built it crooked so that it would look straight from a distance. So when you're entering into Athens, it would look straight to you and not look strange. It was just amazing. And the Areopagus is not far from that. And you could take time during the study, if you would like, to get out your phone and just type in Mars Hill in Athens, then go to images and just take a look at it. It's pretty amazing. It's this white outcropping of rocks that has very Greek-looking trees growing around it. And they held actual judgments there. They had courts that met on the Areopagus. And these courts had the power to put people to death. So people were judged and found guilty and sentenced to death on the Areopagus. They also had a council that lived in Athens, and you could be a council member for the city of Athens, and they met on the Areopagus. When we were there, I don't know what it was now, 5 or 6 years ago, I got to do a teaching on the Areopagus, because why not, right? You're in Athens. It's like, we're not even going to ask if we can do it. So we have a group of people from our church, and we're doing a Footsteps of Paul tour, and we're at Athens, and we go out onto the Areopagus, and I kind of stand up and start to share a little bit. And I'm going to go over this, because what else are you going to go over, right? You got to talk about Paul being on the Areopagus when you're on the Areopagus talking. So a couple of kids got uppity. And I'm talking about kids, maybe 18, 19-year-old kids, maybe a little younger than that. They got uppity, and they kind of came walking by me, and I'm talking, and they're getting uppity. And a few of the more security-minded members that went with us walked over like to protect me. Don't worry, Pastor Robert. These kids get out of hand. I'll take them out. And we'll visit you in an Athens prison later on, probably. But they settled down, and we were able to give an altar call for them to receive Christ, able to ask them if they would like to invite Christ in. And I don't remember right now, probably no one responded if I don't remember, but nevertheless, it was an amazing thing to preach at this very place we're talking about today. So Paul's provoked over these idols. It says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, because that's what Paul does. He goes to the synagogue in Athens and he reasons among the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. These are Gentiles like Lydia, who were not Jewish, but who believed in the Jewish God. There were many Gentiles in these days who had not become Jews by religion. You could do that, but they still worshiped the Jewish God, even though they were Gentile. There were things you couldn't do because you were a Gentile, but you were not told you couldn't worship the true and living God, Yahweh. And so Paul spoke to the Jews and to the Gentile worshipers, and then in the marketplace daily, those who happened to be there. So whoever he would run into in the marketplace, he would talk to them. These would include most likely most Gentiles. The marketplace is where everything happened in the ancient world. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be proclaiming a foreign God because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Athens is the home or the beginning place of philosophy. It was the great philosophers who lived in Athens, and they started schools of philosophy in Athens, and there were several of them. There was a school for the Epicureans founded by Epicurus. There was a school for Stoics founded by another guy. I don't know why they ended up with the name Stoic. But Epicureans were people who believed that spirituality wasn't that important, that what really mattered was being happy and being fulfilled and enjoying yourself. Now, it wasn't extreme. They weren't like licentious, meaning the only thing that matters is us partying, man. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like a bunch of college students away from mom and dad for the first 2 years and like, party, dude. That's not what Epicureans were. They believing that what really mattered in life was enjoying yourself, having fun. It was not only the pleasures of the body that was included, but it was the pleasures of the mind, being of sound mind, being fulfilled, not being distraught. So this is what the Epicureans believed, and they philosophized about that being the best way of living. The Stoics, well, now we understand that a lot better, I think, because we have a saying. I have a friend of mine who is very Stoic. He doesn't respond too much to the things that happen to him. Something bad happens to him, he doesn't respond too much. Something good happens to him, he doesn't get too excited. And I'd say he's Stoic. And the Stoics believed that whatever happened, happened, and there was nothing you could do about it, so you might as well just go along with it. So here's a Stoic statement. And my friend, who I say is very Stoic, he says this all the time. It is what it is. Something bad happens, it is what it is. Something good happens, it is what it is. So sometimes when I see him, I walk up to him, I go, it is what it is. I said it before you did, because he's going to say it. Because they just believed things were going to happen, and you might as well not respond to them too bad. You might as well not get too angry. Don't get too happy because you're just going to go through life. And so that's what Stoicism was. So these guys, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were there. There were schools of philosophy for both of them in Athens. And so they hear Paul talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And so verse 19, and they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there, this is all the Athenians and foreigners who were on the Areopagus. Okay, it's not talking about the city in general, but all of them that were there at the Areopagus spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear of some new thing. So the Areopagus was a place that you went to philosophize. You wanted to go and hear what somebody had that was new. You wanted to see whether there was any merit to it at all. And so they brought Paul there because Paul was bringing something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now note, he doesn't offend them when he starts. That's probably a good lesson for us when we're trying to win someone to Christ. Let's try not to offend them, first of all. He could have said, I am so troubled at all of these ridiculous idols that are in this city. How stupid can you guys be thinking that these gods, he didn't do that. He said, I perceive in all things you are very religious. And he didn't mean that in a negative way. It wasn't pejorative. It says, verse 23, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, people think two things about this. They think that maybe See, God's given everyone light, the Bible says. God has given everyone something manifest inside of them that they know God exists. Everyone has it. Now, when an atheist goes, I don't believe in God, I don't think they're lying. I think God did give them that manifestation, but I think they chose to not believe it, like others can choose to believe it. There's also creation, which is another grace that God's given to mankind. If there's a creation, there has to be a creator. You don't find something created that doesn't have a creator. The example's been used. You walk down the road, you find a watch on the ground, you pick it up, it's a Timex. Who created it? You know. It's a Rolex. Who created it? You know. So God created the world, and the world reveals a lot about God. How big he is? Think about the stars that are out there. You ever studied the size of some of the stars? That our sun is like a speck next to them. They're so big. And then God also knows every tear you've ever cried, the Bible says. God is so close to you, and quite frankly, everybody in the world, that he knows every bit of grief and sorrow you've been through and every reason a tear has ever gone down your face. The Bible says that God knows the number of hairs on everyone's head, which is our hairs fall out, but God knows them. So God knows exactly what's happening. I didn't mean that as an insult, by the way. We do, our hairs fall out. It's not just, I heard somebody giggle. That's not what I meant. I could have told a joke there and I passed on it, just so you know. So he now wants to tell them about this unknown God that everybody in the world has some exposure to. I'm gonna talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Everybody in the world, pre-Christ, post-Christ, around the world, everybody has exposure to the living God. Others believe that they just didn't want to leave out a God, so they put one to the unknown God. Maybe we don't got them all. We don't want to be offended. They're going to come get us. Because remember, the Greek gods were malevolent towards mankind. They wanted to hurt them. So they were like, maybe we better build an altar just so we don't offend an unknown God. So he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, which is a pretty incredible statement, you're worshiping him without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God made the world and everything in it. He doesn't say he is among the gods who made the world, like they believe in this pantheon. He says God created the world and everything in it. So he starts with creation. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, this unknown God is the creator of everything, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Listen how grand he talks about God. It says, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needs anything, because they gave things to the gods to appease them because they didn't want him to get them. And so he says, God doesn't need anything from us. He says, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So it's God who gives to everybody. Everybody doesn't need to give to God. The reality is I don't have anything that God needs. God doesn't need me to do anything for him. He gives life to me. You ever heard the saying, when someone lives like it's their world and everybody else is just living in their world? Well, it's true about God, but not in that negative sense. This is God's world. He created it. And even if you don't believe in him, he still created you, and he's allowing you the blessings of living in this world. And it says in verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth. See, the New Testament continues to get rid of racism. It was very heavy in their day. And Paul says over and over again, to God, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there is no free. And God has made from one blood every person who lives on the earth. We're all the same. And he determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Now, that's an amazing statement. And you should probably underline it and give this some thought. God has predetermined your parameters, your dwellings, and your time. God has put you in the time you are now. Some people say, I'm an old soul. I should have been born in the 1800s. No, you're right where God wanted you. When God created the world, God knew everything about every one of us, and he put us in the best places we could be for a specific reason. Think about God ordering this world. Why would God make a world like he made? Atheists like to point out the suffering, the sorrow, the difficulties that go on in the world. Why did God make a world like that? Why did God make a world where I can do things that bring horrible tragedies into my life? I can make a bad decision. Why did God create a world where things happen to me that are tragic, that aren't my fault, but I have that tragedy in my life? Tragedy is so prevalent in the world that God created that every one of you here has had a tragedy. Even if you're fairly young, there's been some tragedy in your life. But imagine if God created a world different than that. Imagine that God created a world where there was never any tragedy. Everything was butterflies and rainbows and sunsets and puppies and unicorns. And nothing ever went wrong. It was just from the time you were born, it was one success after another, and there was never any tragedy. Who would choose God? God created a world so people would choose him. You would go, I've got a puppy. I don't need you. I mean, look at the sunset. I don't need God. The reality is, it's tragedies that bring us to God. My father died of Lou Gehrig's disease in April of 1973. I gave my life to Christ in June of 1973. It's not a mistake that I had lost my father to a horrible, debilitating disease, watching him go from 220 pounds to 95 pounds, watching him being extremely capable to being in a wheelchair, that I gave my life to Christ shortly after that. I walked away from the Lord when I was 18 years old, and I came back to Christ when a girl that I was over head and heels in love with, or teenage, 19 years old, I really like this girl. And she breaks up with me. And I'm a devastated 19-year-old. I'm like, she doesn't want me anymore. That very night, I gave my life back to Christ. Isn't that interesting? I have a feeling that your stories are the same. I have a feeling that it's crisis and difficulties and struggles that cause you to choose God. Why did God preappoint times and boundaries? It says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Why did he create preappointed times? Why has he got you here? So you could find God. That's what he says.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.